Glad you're able to come to the meeting tonight. We would trust it will be a real spiritual blessing to you. I should like to make my first reading this evening in the Gospel by Matthew and chapter 28. The Gospel by Matthew, chapter 28, and we shall begin our reading at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world, even unto the consummation of the age. Amen. Over now, please, to the first epistle to the Corinthians. And reading in chapter 10. And at verse 14, Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the participation, or the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Into chapter 11 for a verse or two, please. Verse 20. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in eating every one taketh before an other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, verse 26, and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Now, one other reading, please, in Paul's first letter to Timothy, in chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, and at verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave in thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. In the Lord's Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, from which we have read, the Lord Jesus directs his disciples to do three things. Now keep in mind, fellow believers, that Matthew 28 is absolutely fundamental to us as believers today. On our first meeting here of this week, I sought to say a word on the vital importance of an individual's life in relation to the Lord Jesus, in the sense of having a portion in him. And I made use of the word part, such as Luke chapter 10, Mary hath chosen that good part, that good portion, which shall not be taken away from her. Such as John 13, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me, no participation, no communion. And I try to show the vital necessity of a believer living each day in holy, intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That is absolutely necessary for all of us. We cannot afford to live a day without the consciousness of his presence. And we must make it our duty and our desire to see to it that our life is so regulated and so ordered that each day in our life down here, we ensure the blessed experience of sacred communion with the Lord Jesus. Now, if you neglect that part of your life, fellow believers, it doesn't matter what else you believe, it doesn't matter how much you conform to the Bible. If that is lacking and absent in your life will become fruitless and useless for God. And it will only be a conformity to a pattern without the basic, essential, necessary enjoyment of a life of holy intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must ever remember that. What I want to do tonight and the remaining meetings of this week is to show the equal importance of a collective experience in assembly fellowship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If as individuals we need to live close to him, it's the same collectively, corporately, congregationally, as assemblies, to know what it means to enjoy that happy portion of submission to his lordship and obedience to his word and to his will, and the sacred enjoyment of the divine presence in the midst of his people congregationally. You see, the Lord's presence is always with us. It might be true on the basis of Matthew 18 and 20, for where two or three are gathered together in or unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. That is true in that sense of the decreed presence of the Lord Jesus, where there are conditions compatible to his mind and in suitability to his word. But the enjoyment of his presence is quite another thing. That's what I am concerned about in these meetings during this week. The enjoyment of the Lord's presence corporately, congregationally in the assemblies. In order to establish that in your mind, younger believers, and make it concrete in your daily spiritual life with other believers in the assembly, so that these great truths might crystallize in your mind and in your soul and in your life in a practical way, I would like God helping me to make it scripturally plain and penetratingly lucid in your mind that to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus is the greatest and noblest privilege any Christian can have in this present dispensation. I want you to understand that being gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus is not merely an identification with another group of Christians with a gospel hall conforming to certain regulations. But God helping me, and I hope you will keep coming to the meetings this week, I will hope to show to you, in an interesting and more importantly, in a scriptural sense, what it really means to be divinely gathered. It's not joining a church or joining the brethren, or joining another group of Christians. It is something fundamentally, flagrantly, and distinctly different from everything else that exists in this world congregationally. You see, why do you keep using that word congregationally? Because I have deliberately done that for a special reason, as we shall see as these meetings proceed. So it is my responsibility now to establish in this first meeting we have about why we gather as we do. Because I am convinced, without being unnecessarily rude or in any way intruding upon the sensitivity of any believer, it is my responsibility to make it mercilessly plain and abundantly clear to you what the basic principles are upon which believers come together congregationally in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hoping that all of us who have allied ourselves, linked ourselves to so-called assemblies or gospel halls where we meet, and that's all this hall is, a meeting place. It doesn't possess any other virtue and any other value. But we come together from time to time for different reasons, as an assembly, as a corporate company, gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's my business to show to you from the Word of God the basis of that particular gathering. I have chosen to begin with Matthew chapter 28, simply because I believe theologically this is where we must begin. This is the commission of the Lord Jesus to his disciples before he went back to heaven, when they would go out and preach and go out to the ends of the habitable earth and make the gospel known and fulfill the Lord's commission. And this is the responsibility of every preacher that takes up the word of God. I want you to notice the Lord commissions three things in the terms of his commission. Number one, he says, I want you to make disciples of all nations. How do you make disciples of all nations? By preaching the gospel. That's how you make disciples. By preaching the gospel. Not by gimmicks, but by a pure, simple, scriptural presentation of the gospel message. That is the means that God has used to reach men and women and boys and girls in all their guiltiness and sinnership and spiritual ruin, is the gospel of the grace of God. And I want to make it very clear to you, dear fellow Christian tonight, that anything added to the gospel or anything taken from it will produce bad results in those who respond to it. For example, there is such a thing as an easy believism. Some preachers say you only need to believe. And one of the tactics is this. If someone's inquiring about being saved, some will say to that inquirer, you just need to believe and you're saved. And they say, well, I've always believed in God. And they'll say, do you believe John 3 and 16? Yes, I believe John 3 and 16. Then you're saved if you believe John 3 and 16. In one sense, that is true. But in another sense, it may not be true. Because I may only give mental assent to the belief of John 3 and 16, as I did for quite some years. But to make John 3 and 16 the truth of it, my very own, is salvation. I know one would deny that, would they? I'm sure there are many in this meeting tonight who believe they are going to heaven because of their glad acceptance and embracement of the truth of John 3 and 16. But they turn then to the person who says, but I don't believe I am saved just because I believe it. And then they adopt the argument and say, well, you are calling God a liar. I want to submit this to you, dear brethren, who preach the gospel. That is a total nonsense and very dangerous. It is wrong to approach a person who's inquiring about salvation along those lines and try and impress them with the fact, well, you're calling God a liar if you don't believe it. They are not calling God a liar. It just means that they haven't entered into the reality of the truth of it. And they are perfectly honest. And they are perfectly right. That is adding to the gospel. That is another approach to coming into the good of God's salvation, which has no warrant and has no authority from the word of God. Some add baptism to it. We know that. There are many people add baptism to it. Some add the keeping of the law to it. And remember, dear friends in the meeting room tonight, that the law has absolutely nothing to do with us. Nothing whatsoever. The Ten Commandments may make us aware of our sinnership, but the Ten Commandments cannot contribute to our eternal salvation. There is only one ground of our salvation, and that's through the meritorious sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is another idea being introduced in our day, and it's called Lordship Salvation. And one of the great teachers of that is a well-known American preacher called John MacArthur. And MacArthur and company believe that Lordship Salvation is the only ground upon which you can be saved. And that is Romans 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I want to ask all in the gathering tonight, what did you know about the Lordship of Christ when you get saved? Lordship is for the believer, but saviorhood is for the sinner. What the sinner needs, and if you're a sinner tonight, friend, unsaved, unpardoned, unforgiven, unregenerate, unsure of going to heaven, I want to tell you tonight, what you need is a savior who died for guilty sinners. I submit to you that that is the way our gospel should be preached. Any addition to it, you see, don't you believe in lordship? Of course I believe in lordship. They say unless there is an evidence of a commitment of our life to Jesus Christ, there is no authority for that person to say they are saved. Well, I'll tell you, if that is the only ground of acceptance, I have no hope of heaven. But when God saved my soul on the 30th day of September, 1945, all I knew was I was a guilty sinner and Jesus died for me. Of course we believe in lordship. Of course we believe in commitment. Of course we believe in dedication. Of course we believe in surrendering to his authority and to his claims. But it's as believers we surrender to his claims. There might well be involved in my acceptance of the Lord Jesus an acknowledgement of his lordship. I am not denying that. There may be an involvement of that truth. But for the sinner seeking salvation, what the sinner needs is a savior who died for guilty sinners. Now, I am raising that point because you will hear an awful lot more of it. And many of our preachers throughout the world, linked with the assemblies, are beginning to adopt that style of presentation. And I hope it doesn't gain ground in much of our preaching from an assembly standpoint. Make disciples of all nations. It's done through the preaching of the truth of the gospel and not by gimmicks of any kind. Immediately that is accomplished, the next thing the Lord points out in his great commission is not only making disciples, but marking disciples. The mark of disciples is by baptism. He said, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I believe that commission is for now as it was for the past. That is the formula of baptism by which every believer should be baptized. At our baptism, we are associated with the blessed name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that threefold name is called upon the professing believer who submits to the ordinance of baptism, recognizing that when Christ died, we died with him. And when he rose again, we rose with him. To put it in epistle language, we were planted in the likeness of his death, and we were raised in the likeness of his resurrection. That basically, dear younger believer, and for all of us, is the great teaching of Christian baptism. I hope we're true to our baptism tonight. Now you've got material that is becoming very valuable to God and suitable to God, because he not only thinks of a person getting saved, and many preachers stop at salvation. That's all they're concerned about. They are not interested in baptism. There are many people in our world tonight, and I do not wish to be unkind to any of those people, denominations. But it is my responsibility to make it clear what the Bible teaches on these matters of supreme importance. Hence, it will be necessary for me to make certain pointed and definite statements on these issues. To preach the gospel in itself is not the completion of the Lord's commission. And that's all many do. They say, I have nothing to do with baptism. We don't do anything, have anything to do with the Lord, with the Lord's Supper. We are not interested in anything else. We are just out for the salvation of souls. Now, I am not taking away the importance of that. But I want to say this, dear fellow believers. That is not the terms of the Lord's commission. When the great campaigns are being held throughout the world, they make one stipulation. Preach the gospel for a sinner to be saved, and let them go to the church of their own choice. That is not biblical. And that is not, more importantly, that is not the term of the Lord's commission. Nor is it finished at baptism. But you'll notice that baptism is linked with salvation. Now, I had my brethren during the course of the conference at Phoenix make statements about it not being a door to the assembly, or it's at the door of the assembly. I choose rather to completely reject all that in the teaching of this. I do not think we should link it in any sense. Baptism has only to do with the profession of a sinner or a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's held in that place, it is scriptural and it cuts out all difficulties whatsoever. The Lord's terms are simply these. Make disciples through the preaching of the gospel. Mark them who believe in the waters of baptism. And after you've done that, what is the next thing? The Lord says, mold them by the teaching of the word. Making, marking, molding. And that's how true assembly believers are brought about, isn't it, when you come to think of it? They are saved, they are baptized, and they are instructed, they are taught by the word of God. They are molded by the teaching of the word of God. And that's what we read in our verse in Matthew 28. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you is the authority of the King. All things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the consummation of the age. Now, wouldn't it be great if we just stood by all that? Would there be any problem? There would be no problems. Saved by the gospel, baptized and identified with one who died and rose again, and taught from the word of God the way in which they should go. And what have you got as a result of that? You have suitable material for a New Testament assembly. Isn't that right? Isn't that what God is looking for in the assembly? Saved, baptized, and taught believers? If we had been careful to observe the terms of the Lord's commission, there would have been no difficulty about reception to God's assembly. No difficulty. But because we have not been careful along these fundamental lines, then there has been great problems. I'm not saying that the believer who submits to baptism is perfectly acquainted with all the deep theological teaching involved in baptism. I'm not saying that. But a person who submits to the ordinance of baptism has indicated that they are publicly identified with one who died and rose again. And I'll tell you, that is something of great value. And anyone who does not, is not willing to submit to the ordinance of baptism, I believe they are unfitted and unsuitable for assembly fellowship. Not merely because they are not conforming to an ordinance, but the involvement of it is the submission of the will. Is the bowing to the word of God, is to the acknowledgement of their association with the Savior, who is spiritual, and they are divine, and they are linked to our risen Lord, and His will for me is supreme. And I wish to bow to His authority. That's the great teaching of baptism in the life of a believer. And so they come forward, and they have taught the word of God, and they seek reception in an assembly. You have no difficulty with a person like that. Then they that gladly received His word, the word therefore receiving His word means a continuing receiving of His word. It's not merely an act, it's an attitude, you see. They receive His word, and there is no resistance to His word. And they're willing to accept the entirety of the Word of God. And they gladly submit to the authority of the Scriptures. And so such a believer is suitable material to be received into the assembly. Is that right now? Think about it. If anyone seeks their way into the assembly who is not prepared to give full and unrestricted, unfettered obedience to the word of God, they lay down their demands and they set their limitations of obedience and they say, well, I'm prepared to come into the assembly, but I must reserve my right to observe certain things and not submit to other things. That is a denial of the truth of lordship, isn't it? That's a denial of the truth of baptism. In fact, fellow believers, it's a denial of the truth of salvation. Now we have the basis laid for the introduction of an assembly and gathering to the Lord's name. And I want very quickly to submit to you certain distinctive features that should mark an assembly comprised or composed of saved, baptized, and obedient taught believers. And I want you to notice that this alone is the basis and ground of the composition of a local assembly gathered to the Lord's name. I mean, I know a lot of fine Christians in the religious world who have never ever submitted to baptism, who are unprepared to accept the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, who do not wish to comply with certain teachings in the New Testament. They are just unwilling to do it. But in the light they have, or the light they have chosen to have, they might well be very acceptable Christians, as far as I would be concerned. My argument is not with them. Nor is their argument with me what I believe. Their argument and where they stand is in the light of the Word of God. And we are not to be guided or affected by how other people, how other Christians live. Our standards must be taken, fellow believers, from the Word of God alone. We must be guided by the Scriptures. We cannot allow to be guided sentimentally by the life of devotion or otherwise of professing believers. The assemblies can only be built up with believers who accept totally all the terms of the Lord's commission. And as a preacher moving publicly, I am not free to engage in interdenominational service. Why is that? Because the terms of the Lord's commission do not allow me. It's not my will about it. I would like to be able to go and try and help believers in certain places. But the terms of the Lord's commission make it morally and scripturally and spiritually impossible for me to do that, and even legally. For I have no right to break in to a society that publicly deny in their articles of faith the truth of baptism or the submission to certain truths of the Bible. Isn't that true? I have no right to do that. People say, as long as you've got an open book, brother, you go. An open book? How could I have an open book if I visited, for example, the Salvation Army? They have absolutely no time. In fact, their articles of faith ridicule the truth of baptism, the ordinance of baptism, and the truth of the Lord's Supper. Completely rejected. I may harmonize with them on the grounds of their preaching about the gospel. I may do that. But as to their rejection of baptism and the Lord's Supper and many other truths of the Bible, we cannot harmonize with them. Not because I don't love them as Christians, but because the terms of the Lord's commission do not allow it. You see the point I'm trying to make now? Now, you younger people, try and see that. I have no argument with people in the denominations. I have no fight. I have no contest with them. I have no confrontation with them. It's not for me to speak ill of them. But it is my responsibility to observe the purity of the teaching of the Word of God. And if you love the Lord Jesus, then you will obey his word because you love him whose word it is. We try and approach it from that standpoint. The first feature that marks an assembly that comes together, gathered unto the Lord's name, is the weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. There is not another group of so-called believers who function in that way congregationally throughout the world. No other group of Christians function exactly as we would function at the Lord's Supper. Did you know that? Did you younger people understand that? Isn't that a tremendous thing? They might be evangelical and they might well be devoted and they might well do many other things. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, they are not prepared to submit to the clear guidelines in relation to the observing or the celebrating of the Lord's Supper. But you know, I believe this with all my heart. I believe that the Lord's Supper is the key meeting of any assembly. If that meeting is tampered with or radically changed, it will alter the character of the assemblies in Phoenix or Sunnyslope. Completely change it. the renewal meeting movement or the letters of interest are out to radically change the Lord's Supper. Completely change it. I have it in black and white, and I want to make it clear to my responsible brethren here and to all the believers with whom you are in this present meeting. I want to say this, that they are quite determined to change the Lord's Supper as we know it. They wish to introduce drama and music and clapping and many other kind of changes they wish to make. And it's open to all Christians, no matter who they may be, because we gather on the grounds of the one body. Well, I wish to say to you, dear fellow believers, I do not believe that a scriptural assembly meeting congregationally gathers on the grounds of the one body. We gather on the grounds of Acts chapter 2, Matthew 18 and 20, Matthew 28 are other relevant portions, and we do not gather on the grounds of the one body. The Lord's Supper is quite different from the Lord's table. That table that we have at the Lord's Day morning upon which the emblems sit is nothing more and nothing less than an ordinary table. That's not the Lord's table. My old grandmother used to say, when somebody would raise this, she used to say, "My, the Lord's table's got a broken leg this morning." That's right. Why did we ever get that kind of teaching about the Lord's table? Where did that ever come from? The Lord's table is a fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's based on the death of Christ. That's why the order is reversed. The blood comes first. The cup comes first. Then the loaf in chapter 10. Because the basis of our fellowship as believers is the blood of Christ, which renders us incompatible, unsuitable to mingle with any other fellowship. For example, the fellowship of demons, 1 Corinthians 10. Or the typical fellowship of Israel. Are not all those that eat of the peace offering of the altar, partakers of the altar? And then he brings in the fellowship of the assembly at Corinth, the local fellowship into which they have been brought, based upon the great truth of the Lord's death. And you know, if I really knew in my life day by day the practical implications and ramifications of the death of Christ in my life as a believer, then it would separate me from every other fellowship. True? Of course it's true. That is the basis of our separation. It's not the belief of the brethren. It's not ideas that we have concocted in our minds about separation. The separation of a believer is based upon the moral and spiritual and practical demands of the death of Christ. That's why Paul says we cannot eat at the Lord's table, of the Lord's table, and the table of demons. What does he mean we cannot do it? He means it's a moral impossibility. A moral and spiritual impossibility. Now, if you're in the good of that Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, if we're in the good of that, it's like the unleavened bread. We ate of it every day. It was a complete cycle in their life. Eating of the unleavened bread, the practical power of the death of Christ in the life of the believer, separating us from sin and everything that's incompatible with the nature and mind of God, then we are in a suitable condition to eat at the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11. That's simple, isn't it? I believe that is what he's teaching. So we come together at the Lord's Supper to eat of the loaf coming first, and the cup coming second. The arrangement by the Lord Jesus, supported by Paul in his teaching, I'm quoting Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And that meeting, dear fellow believers, let us keep it as it is. What a lovely meeting is the Lord's Supper. Don't let anybody change that in any way. Now, if that is maintained, then I believe the meaning of the cross will become very real to us. Now, we have a physical circle or a square in most of our meetings. The chapel line of meetings have completely altered that arrangement. Everything is fixed, and you have the platform at the front as it is at the moment. All the emphasis is put on the preaching. But we believe that the emphasis at the Lord's Supper should be put on the emblems. And I believe that the physical circle or square is a beautiful picture of our togetherness around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the supreme person in our meetings and the supreme reason for our coming together is to remember him who so remembered. You say, brother, you're putting us into bondage again. Well, I wouldn't want to do that. I certainly wouldn't want to put you into bondage. You see, can't we remember the Lord Jesus anywhere, any position in the hall? Yes, I believe we could. But what I am saying to you, I'm submitting to you, I believe that the physical circle or square is a beautiful symbol of the gathering together to the person and name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I really believe that with all my heart. The second thing that should mark an assembly is the fact that it is a repository of divine truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Truth is embodied in Christ, and assemblies have been entrusted with it. We are the repository of the truth of God. In the religious world, many Bible truths are totally ignored and completely rejected or compromised. The safety of the assemblies lies in their maintenance of a simple testimony to the truth of the Bible. And I think that's what we're here for. Sunny Slope and Phoenix and wherever we are represented tonight. I believe that each local assembly is a wonderful testimony to the entirety of the authority of the truth of the Word of God. Isn't that a tremendous thing? We are pillar and base of the truth. This moral darkness of our world, fellow believers, the only true light it has. You see, why you're making claims for the assemblies. I'm not making boasting claims. I'm just stating what I believe to be the biblical presentation of these truths. I believe that each local assembly should be a lampstand shining out the truth of God in a dark world around us. That's what it's intended to be. Is the assembly with which I am linked doing that? Or is it giving a false impression to the world around us? Let us preserve the truth of God's word. Another mark is the liberty of the Holy Spirit to work. His personality is acknowledged. His sovereignty is owned. His activity is unfettered. A brother can rise in liberty to give out a hymn and to exercise himself in prayer or read a word from the expression from the scriptures. All the meetings should be under the presidency of the Holy Spirit, guided and directed by Him who is controlling everything for the pleasure of God and the spiritual profit of the assembly. Now, you won't get that in any other place. It's not true. They must have their pastor,
They must have their minister. They must have their priest. They must have their officiating clergyman, whatever it is. An assembly is the only place where the Holy Spirit, I'm giving it to you biblically, scripturally. The assembly is the only place where the Holy Spirit is free to move in an unfettered way. I think that is tremendous, to be linked with a company of believers gathered to the Lord's name. I wouldn't like to be in bondage to listening to one man every day, every week. Imagine listening to me for 12 months of every year. You say, wish you would take a holiday or something. That's not God's intention. The truth of God is not monopolized in one person. Now see some of the brethren looking at their watches. If you want to go at 9 o'clock, please feel free to go. That relieves me of my obligation to stop. I just want a few minutes more to complete this. I've spent a lot of time in this, brethren, and I want to get a few minutes more to get it to you as I feel I should. But I know some of you have to go, so do feel free. You won't in any way offend me. It's not in any body or committee of men to legislate that any one person should control an assembly or should minister all the time or preach all the time. That is the greatest sin of clerisy, to license or prohibit the privilege of men to function under the sovereign control of the Holy Spirit, the blessed person who has sovereignly deposited a gift within every person in the assembly. I believe that no committee of men have a right to prohibit that or license it. See the wrong of clerisy? Now when you younger people can really get that into your soul, before you make a move to some denominational gathering, you remember, every time you see clerisy, it is a blatant denial of the truth of the superintendency and sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. The fourth feature is in local government. Godly men give leadership to the assembly and manage its affairs locally. Titus chapter 1. Dear brother, if you have assumed responsibility in the assembly, do you know what you are according to the Bible? You are a steward of God's assembly. How you manage the affairs of the Lord locally, you are accountable to the Lord for that. You younger men who are growing up in the assemblies and seeking to reach forth to overseership, that is a good work. And you should think well about it. It's the greatest, noblest task in any work of God today, far greater than a preacher's position or work or responsibility. And the assemblies are needing men and women who are stewards and shepherds and guides and leaders of the assembly. And it's only in a scriptural company of believers congregationally gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus that are able to carry out the function of overseers in the plurality. Not one man has any right to dominate or dictate or be preeminent in the assembly. There's only room for one preeminent person, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. So no dictatorship in the assembly. It must be done through a group of plurality of elders, fitted of the Holy Spirit, morally, spiritually, equipped by the Holy Spirit to function for God in a local assembly. And if that is breaking down, the assembly will break down. Because corporately, an assembly will never rise above its overseers. Individuals may rise above it, but corporately, they will never rise above the spirituality of the guides in the assembly. Isn't that a tremendous responsibility? Then fifthly, another important feature is their fervor in the gospel. They are also known, assemblies are known for the faithful presentation of the message. No entertainment, no levity, no gimmicks, a declaration of human guiltiness, a need for repentance, and a clear declaration of the person and work of the Lord Jesus as the sole basis of remedy for the sinner and a pardon for their sins. Thank God for every gospel hall where a message like that is being proclaimed. That gladdens my heart. Thank God for that today. Too often we are satisfied with a wishy-washy presentation of things in many places. But what I have heard during my stay in the States has been very complimentary and something very commendable. When we trust younger men, you will maintain the standard of preaching a pure scriptural gospel that tells of the sinner's sin and the Savior's sacrifice to meet the sinner's need. Finally, each assembly acts in responsibility before the Lord and is solely accountable to Him as guided by His Word. There should be a fellowship of the assembly, such as Sunny Slope and in the towns and in the city. There should be a fellowship between assemblies. But when it comes to discipline or reception or government or administration, then each assembly is accountable to the Lord, sitting on its own base and accountable to act according to the Word of God. Not because another assembly does it, but because the Word of God guides you in relation to what you do. Not a group of assemblies like the Stewards Company dominating the halls, owning the halls, or dictating the policy, or providing finance, or registering government. That is not God's mind, brethren. Each local assembly is responsible, and with this I will finish. And I want to get this bit through because I see we are shifting from it in many countries today. Number one, I want you to notice that there should be, although there should be fellowship with the assemblies, we must never centralize anything. For example, centralizing teaching. That is, you've got a Bible school where preachers are taught and elders are taught. And they say, that's what we Christian brethren believe. This is our Bible school, and we all go through the Bible school, those of us who are preachers, those of you who are elders, and we go through this, and we get our curriculum. These are our beliefs. I believe that is centralizing teaching, which is not supported in the Word of God. Because you know what could happen, don't you? It only needs some teacher, some lecturer in the Bible school to bring in some foreign element in the teaching, and they've all got the same teaching. That right? It's like turning out a sausage in a sausage machine. They're all the same size, and they're all the same shape. And they all taste the same. That's not God's way, is it? Not a centralizing of teaching. Not a centralizing of government, such as a district overseer, or all coming together in an area. And thirdly, and this is the one you may disagree with me, I hope you don't, but I want to make it plain that I am very convinced about it. no centralization of funds in the support of the work of God, such as a missionary society. I believe that each local assembly is accountable to the Lord for the disbursing of the bounty. They know their missionaries, they know their preachers, they know their need from a local standpoint, and they minister to those that they believe are doing the work of God, and I believe each local assembly is accountable to the Lord for that. Not a centralization of government, of teaching, or of funds.